Good evening. We just sang Pardon for Sin and a Peace That Endureth, Thine Own Dear Presence to Cheer and to Guide, Strength for Today and Bright Hope for Tomorrow, Blessings All Mine with 10,000 Beside. We've been looking at some of the biographical psalms from the pen of David, and this evening I would like to turn with you to Psalm 51. Before we read that psalm, I want to read the background to it as found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. Rabbath-Ammon is the city of Ammon, Jordan today. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and sent, and told David, and said, I am with child. Now, the following paragraphs describe the cover-up, or the attempted cover-up. Uriah is called back from the front. David hopes that Uriah will sleep with his wife, and this will disguise his sin with her. But Uriah, being such a loyal and faithful servant of David, sleeps on the floor at the door and is told once again to do this and refuses, saying, how can I have the comforts of home when my fellow soldiers are out on the front? And this signs his death warrant. And then David writes a letter to Joab and sends it, of all things, by the hand of Uriah, instructing him to draw near to the battlements in the hottest part of the battle, and then withdraw his troops and leave Uriah exposed to enemy fire. This is done, and the word comes back from Joab in verse 18. And you'll notice how Joab, he's always protecting his own flank, and he says in verse 19, he charged the messenger, saying, When thou hast made an end of telling the matter of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say to thee, Why did you approach so near to the city when you did fight? Didn't you know that they'd shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebez? Why went you nigh the wall? Then say thou, Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now that is a very solemn paragraph. Because this man Abimelech, if you recall the story, was the illegitimate child of Gideon. He was supposed to be a champion. He was supposed to be a judge in Israel. He was supposed to be a savior, a help to the people of God. The man who was supposed to be a savior became a tyrant and slaughtered the people of God until a lady decided, well, due to the gravity of the situation, she would apply a principle that is discovered later in Scripture, that those who would hurt even one of the little ones of God's people should have a millstone applied to the situation. And so she simply tossed the piece of a millstone over the edge of the tower, and Abimelech was mortally wounded. It is a solemn reminder to David that he, the man who should have been a shepherd of Israel, is now slaughtering sheep. And this is the very story that Nathan uses in the next chapter, isn't it? And he comes to David, and he tells the story of a rich man with many sheep and a poor man with only one little lamb that was like family. And when the rich man had a visitor, no sense killing one of his sheep, his many lambs, he goes and steals the poor man's lamb. And verse 5 of chapter 12 says, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man." Against the man. What man? Well, the man in the mirror. "Thou art the man." And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die." Or as the margin reads it, "is worthy of death. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." We know in the history of David that that's exactly what happened. Although God forgave him and showed him mercy, the fact was that there were four of David's sons that predeceased him. The infant that was the result of the tryst with Bathsheba, and Amnon, and Absalom, and Adonijah. They all died. David had to attend the funeral of four of his boys. Well, it's not a happy subject at the first, but it is a happy subject at the end. And we're going to have to plow our way through it to get to the happy ending. God loves happy endings. We sang "Pardon for Sin," and often the world jokes about David and Bathsheba, but they never quite get to the end of the story, do they? But David did repent, and he was forgiven. And eventually there would come another little boy to David and Bathsheba, and they would call him Shlomo, which means more than peace. It means a sense of well-being, of all that is necessary to bring the soul to rest. And God sent word by the same prophet, Nathan, and he said, "You can call him Shlomo if you like, but I'm going to call him Jedidiah, the love of the Lord. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds." But we mustn't hurry too quickly past the wreckage of sin. And with this story in mind, and notice just very briefly, in verse 1, David is caught with his armor off. The time when kings go forth to battle, and David is at home with his armor off. Now, we've been given armor for a reason. Armor is not intended to be some sort of a display in the hallway of our homes. Armor is intended to be put on because we have a wicked enemy. Sometimes if I'd be going out in the evening with some young people, my dad would say, "Be careful, son." And that little catchphrase was to simply open the door to all of the prohibitions and restrictions that he had inculcated in me over years of the investment that he had made. And in my cocky way, I would say something like, "What's the matter? Don't you trust me?" And he would say, "Oh, I trust you, son. I just don't trust that old devil." We have a wily enemy. He is seeking whom he may devour. And Christian, I do not have to tell you that all around us today are casualties in the war. It doesn't happen overnight, you know. It doesn't happen of a sudden. The equation is simply this: desire plus opportunity equals sin. You can't control the opportunities. The opportunity will surprise you. It'll come up on you of a sudden, and you never expected, perhaps, to have that opportunity. But you can deal with the desire. And if the desire is pruned, when the opportunity comes, there'll be nothing to flower. There'll be nothing to take advantage of the opportunity. And so obviously, in the case of David, he ought to have been with his armor on. He ought to have been in the battle, but instead he was lounging at home. And verse 2 tells us that he had time on his hands. It's not a Bible verse, but it is true that idle hands are the devil's workshop. And David is idle. And then you'll notice that David saw a woman. It's one of those things that happens on a regular basis. I suppose you've noticed that. The problem is not in seeing the woman. The problem is the second look, isn't it? And in this case, we read in verse 3, David sent and inquired after the woman. One of the phrases that is very common in the life of David goes like this. And David inquired, well, you know how it ends, doesn't it? David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. How many times when he was at the threshing floors of Keilah and he wanted to know, is it really true that here I am out defending Saul's kingdom, driving back the Philistines, protecting his subjects? Is it really true that he thinks this is ideal? Now I can come and kill him? And he inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said, I'm sorry to tell you, David, but yes, Saul has already sent his troops to come and kill you. Well, then David inquired of the Lord again. He said, well, Lord, I can understand Saul is jealous of me and he wants to kill me, but are the men of Keilah going to hand me over to him? I'm sorry to tell you, David, but they're going to do that. When Ziklag was burned with fire and David inquired of the Lord, should we go after this troop? And the Lord said, go after them. David inquired of the Lord. If only now he had inquired of the Lord, the whole thing would have been shut down, wouldn't it? But David inquired after the woman. Again, you notice how many roadblocks God put in his way. When the answer came back, is not this Bathsheba, number one, the daughter of Eliam? Now, Eliam's father was Ahithophel, David's counselor, David's confidant. And so for that case, I mean, simply on the basis of that, loyalty to one of his trusted subjects, David should have stopped the thing right there. But then we notice, she's called the wife of Uriah. She's got a wedding band on, David. She belongs to one of your mighty men. Uriah is in the list of David's mighty men. And this man is out fighting a battle for you. And while he's out fighting a battle for you, you're inquiring after his wife. David sent messengers and took her. David, David, didn't your mother tell you the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife? Didn't she tell you the story of Samson and Delilah? Didn't she tell you those stories? Don't you remember the consequences? We become so short-sighted when we're tempted. We only see the immediate gratification. We never stop to ask, what are the consequences of this? And of course, this is Hollywood's favorite ploy, isn't it? That there is no relationship between action and consequence. But you will notice that it only took once, didn't it? Sin gets you every time. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, it doesn't mean that a woman gets pregnant every time, but in this case it was true. They only had relations once and she conceived. I mentioned last evening, James 1:15, lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. If ever there was a graphic illustration of that, it's the story of the birth of this little boy. Now, in verse 12, David runs another red light, doesn't he? David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." Uriah had come to him and had spoken to David about the importance of loyalty in relationships. And David just brushed it off and kept going. And it just keeps getting worse, doesn't it? Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. And so adultery leads to subterfuge, and subterfuge leads to murder. You'll notice in verse 25 of chapter 11, David said to the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee." Or you'll notice the marginal reading, "Let it not be evil in your eyes." Easier said than done, isn't it? We'll just redefine evil, and we'll just say, well, this wasn't really evil. I don't want you to think this was evil, that you put this man in the heat of the battle and then withdrew from him and let him be slain by the enemy. "For the sword devours one as well as another. Okay, sirrah, sirrah." You know, I mean, 150,000 people die every day, and let's not cry over one, you know? How callous we become when we allow sin to take over in our hearts. Or as David put it in verse 6 of chapter 12, because he had no pity. But you'll notice the last phrase of the chapter, chapter 11. "Don't let this thing be evil in your eyes, Joab." But the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. It really doesn't matter what people think, does it? It doesn't matter what the standards of the world are. It doesn't matter what my conscience, calloused and distorted by carelessness. It really doesn't matter what that says. The question is, what does God say about it? God's standard never changes, never. God doesn't fudge on these things. So, in verse 7, when Nathan says to David, "Thou art the man," David, God was so generous with you. He made you king. He entrusted this to you. He entrusted these people to you. He thought you'd be a good shepherd of the sheep. And he gave you wives. Why did you have to take someone else's wife? And verse 12 says, "For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. If you try to hide sin, God will have to expose it, because he knows you'll never prosper until that happens. But if you're willing to expose it to him, he's ready to cover it. Love covers a multitude of sin. If we are honest with God, if we are prepared to open our hearts to him, God doesn't humiliate us. He wants to deal with it. He wants to put it in the past. He wants to put it under the blood. But God can't forgive something until I acknowledge it as sin. If you walk into the room and I say, "That's okay, I forgive you." You say, "For what?" I say, "Well, for looking at me." And well, no sin to look at me. I don't need forgiveness for looking at you. It's only when we acknowledge it as sin that God can forgive it. when we are prepared to open ourselves, expose it to God, drag it out into the light and say, look at it, Lord. It's sin. It's just what you say it is. It's as awful as you think it is. And the Lord says, well, I know how to fix that. Even though there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, there are consequences, aren't there? There are consequences. And you'll notice in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. The practice of the presence of God is the only antidote to sin, isn't it? Holiness is a love relationship with God. And when Joseph was in a similar situation, except he was the one who was being solicited, day after day, says the scripture, there was one thing that kept Joseph. Joseph was a red-blooded male. Joseph had every tendency, every struggle that you have. But there was one thing that kept him from it. He said, my master has put everything into my hands. He doesn't even know who pays the bills. He doesn't know how much they are. I look after everything in the house. He's entrusted everything to me with one exception. He didn't give me you. You're his. How could I do this thing against Potiphar? No. How could I do this thing against the Lord? Joseph was reminding his own heart that even though Potiphar wasn't there, the Lord was there. And he said, I can't do it. For the Lord's sake. I have sinned against the Lord. If we are prepared to bring this before God, to be honest with God, to repent, to say, this was wrong. God's idea is best. Marriage is better than this. You know, the world says everything that's good in life is either sinful or fattening. It's not true. It's not true. The best things are God's things. The best way is God's way. The happy way is obedience. Don't listen to the lie of the enemy. Forbidden fruit is sweet. No? No, the sweetest fruit is the fruit that comes from the tree of God, isn't it? I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Happiness and holiness go together. And the pleasures of sin are short-term, and they always have a sting in their tail. They always have a bitterness. And we have many examples. We don't have to experience it ourselves. We can read the scripture and we can see over and over and over again. There's never been an exception to it. But you know, the Lord did forgive him. The Lord, verse 13 of chapter 12, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. I'm glad God has a longer reach than I do. It's hard for me to put it away. It keeps pestering me, chasing me, calling me back, and disheartening me. You know, when God deals with my sin, he really does put it away. He puts it out of reach. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He puts it out of sight. He says, I will bury them in the depths of the sea. And he actually puts them out of mind. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. Well, let's turn over now to Psalm 51. And I acknowledge to you in reading the psalm that it is fairly grisly. It is a post-mortem of sin. Now, I don't really think it's true, but it is kind of clever. I heard this from a doctor who said that internists are doctors who know everything and do nothing. And surgeons are doctors who know nothing and do everything. And psychiatrists are doctors who know nothing and do nothing. And pathologists are doctors who know everything and do everything one day too late. Well, when we read this chapter, what David is doing is reminding himself how awful sin really is. It's good for us to be horrified. It's good for us not to get used to sin. This is the enemy's tactic, to inundate us with sin everywhere we look. Everything from the evening news, the morning paper, the radio, the lyrics of songs, the movies, the books. Everywhere you look, we are being shocked until we're shockless, until we're shockproof, until nothing surprises us anymore. We need to be shocked. We need to be horrified. Now, this is the fourth penitential psalm. And as you read it, you discover that God takes us by the hand and he has us listen in as David prays this prayer. This is as it happens. This is real time. As we listen to this, we realize at this moment, as David is penning these words, the page is wet with tears. He is weeping out his heart to God. It is a very solemn chapter as we listen to it. And he begins with these words, "Have mercy upon me, O God." There's an interesting little section over in Isaiah 55. You don't need to turn to it. But there we read this phrase, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And then it goes on to say, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." You know that phrase, "the sure mercies of David," have a very surprising application in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 13, when the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is being shown to be the antidote, the answer to the dilemma of the human race, the resurrected Christ, the idea that we're not only saved by his death, we're saved by his life, we're not only justified through the cross, but through the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we now are betrothed to him. We now have a love relationship with the Lord Jesus. He is a very present help. In resurrection glory, he stands by with all the resources necessary to provide the antidote to every temptation. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, according to the book of Acts, is equated with this phrase, "the sure mercies of David." The idea that ultimately this covenant, this arrangement, this relationship that we have with God, referred to as the sure mercies of David, is a relationship based on mercy alone. "I will write my law on their hearts and their minds." And what if they don't obey? What if they ignore the Word of God, the influence of the Word of God in their lives? Well, then God said, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever." David begins by asking for mercy, and then loving kindness, and then the multitude of God's tender mercies. The New Testament teaches us that only those who think they will never need mercy themselves can afford to be unmerciful with others. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. As we look back over our lives, it's mercy all the way, isn't it? God withholding what we deserve and extending to us what we do not deserve. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And now David begins to remind his own heart of the horrible wreckage of sin, the damage that sin does. Notice he speaks about transgressions in verse 1. A broken law. Transgression is rebellion against the moral order of the universe. It is high treason against the government of God. He said, blot out my transgressions. I knew what the limits were. I knew where the barrier was. I knew where the fence was. I can't plead innocence. I knew exactly what I should not have done. And I went to the limit. And I broke through the fence. I chose to transgress. See, before I was saved, I used to sin in the dark. I was far from God. And there, far from God, I sinned. I sinned in the dark. But when I was saved, God brought me into the light. He brought me into the light of His presence. He brought me near to Himself. And this is what makes sin so shocking, so daring, that now when I sin in the presence of perfect light and perfect love. I sin before the throne of a holy God. I'm not out there in the dark anymore. I know the truth. I know the standard. I know what pleases God. One thing if my children sneak around the back of the house and do something, but when they bold-faced defy me, it breaks my heart. Blot out my transgressions. But he goes on, and in verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Iniquity is lawlessness, self-will. It is setting my will over against God. It is an act of idolatry. Idolatry of the worst kind, where I take God off His throne and I set myself there. It is the ultimate blasphemy to say, not thy will, but mine be done. And then he uses the little word sin at the end of the verse. Cleanse me from my sin. Sin is seen as a disease. A disease that at first doesn't appear on the surface. You hardly would notice that the person had it. But little by little it encroaches until eventually the vital organs are destroyed. Sin is seen as defilement. Wash me, he says. Cleanse me. Purge me. Sin is a filthy thing. When you read through the scripture, you have to ask yourself, why is God so violently opposed to sin? Because when we look at some sins, they look fairly attractive. What is it that God sees in sin that makes Him so upset? Why is He so violently opposed to it? Why is He so antagonistic to it? Well, God says, let me tell you my experience with sin. Sin has robbed me of the fellowship of my creatures. Sin has damned the souls that I made for heaven. Sin has distorted people, twisted them, made them hate me, ignore me, avoid me. They run from me because of their sin. Sin cost me the death of my son. That's why I hate sin. Because of what it does to people. And what it has cost me and what it did to my son. I have good reason to hate it. And you have good reason to hate it too. In verse 3, he points out that part of the wreckage of sin is a poison memory. Regrets. Wounds of the soul, though healed, will ache. The reddening scars remain and make confession, I am not what I would have been before transgression. My sin is ever before me. Oh, the memory of it. God can put it into the sea of his forgetfulness, but I tell you, the devil can drag it out at the Lord's Supper decades from now. He will work us over with it. Now, when he does, we need to just take it back to the cross again and say, Lord, you forgave this. I want to thank you for that. It's under the blood. It's gone. But I tell you, the devil will flash it on the screen of your mind at the most inappropriate times. My sin is ever before me, a poisoned memory. And then in verse 4, an offended God against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. God is my best friend. God gave me my first breath and has sustained me every moment of my life, every mouthful of food I've ever eaten, every ounce of energy, every conscious thought. He planned me. He designed me. He watched over me. And every time I sin against the God who loves me. And David says, I hurt him. You do, you know. Every time we sin, we hurt him. My dad, I never really saw him get angry, but I knew he would be upset if his ears began to glow red. The earlobes would get quite, I almost thought they'd light up in the dark. And sometimes he'd get a phone call at home from someone in business when he was still working, and I could see that he was upset, and his voice would remain modulated and nice and calm, but I could see the tips of his ears glowing. I made them glow sometimes too. But you know, my father never wept over any business deal. I never heard him weep, but I made him weep one day. You know, when the world rises up in rebellion against God and they curse him and they blaspheme him and they rail against him, he that is in the heavens laughs. Look at these little specks of dust. 6 feet of clay rising up against me. Who do they think they are? But you know what? The people of God can wound him. You can only be betrayed by a friend, you know? An enemy can't betray you. It has to be somebody inside, somebody close, near, confidant. They're the ones who can hurt us. We can hurt him. We can grieve him. And David says, he's my best friend. What did I do to him? And I don't know why God wants to spend time with me. But if he does, he deserves it, doesn't he? And every moment out of fellowship, I rob him of it, and I can never give it back to him. It's gone. I'll never have another chance for that. He loves me. And he wants to be with me. And sin is like me building a wall between my heart and God. Walling him out. Sin ultimately is so heinous because I don't love the lover of my soul. I don't want him around. I don't want to think about him. If I'm going to sin, I have to push him out. I have to exclude him from it. Do all things to the glory of God. Well, I know that I can't do this to the glory of God, so I just can't afford to think about him. I just can't afford to have him around. And I push him away. Awful, isn't it? Awful. And David says, that's what I did. I did this evil in his sight. I knew it was evil, so I couldn't inquire of the Lord. I had to push him away. Oh, the hurt in the eyes of the Lord when I push him away in order to sin. And then in verse 5, he speaks about a solemn reminder. He says, I have a wicked heart. Behold, in other words, look at this. Open up your chest cavity. Take a look. Behold, I was shapen in sin, in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. At the end of verse 4, he says that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Now this is the ultimate expression of the wicked heart, of the iniquitous heart, the self-will of the heart. Having sinned, I then try to justify it. And you know, when I try to justify my sin, I am effectively calling God a liar. I mean, there are only two options. Either God is justified, and God says, sin is wrong, sin damages, sin offends me, sin spoils you, robs you of fellowship, robs you of your effectiveness, sin is a heartbreak, sin isn't worth it. Either he's right or I'm right. And if I try to excuse my sin and say, well, it really wasn't that bad. I couldn't help myself. And, it seemed okay at the time. And God's standing by, tapping his toe and saying, you finished? Are you right and I'm wrong? Is that it? Everything I said in my word, I don't know what I'm talking about. Is that it? You do. You've got the scoop. I cannot justify myself and justify God. Let God be true if it means that every man has to be a liar, declared a liar. If it comes down to that, then the words of men have to be denied. The rationalizations, the excuses of my heart. You see this in a little child, you know. As a child grows, initially all they're trying to do is grasp basic concepts. But at a certain point, they start to see the connection between one concept and another. And they start to reason. But as soon as they're given the ability to reason, they begin to use it to rationalize. To excuse themselves. And David says, I'm not guilty as charged, Your Honor. I'm not going to raise a defense. If I try to defend myself, I am accusing God. Either God's right or I'm right. If God's right, I'm wrong. And so he looks within, and he says, I was shapen in iniquity. He's not placing blame. He's just facing facts. I would suggest to you that this is the first of three, or perhaps the second of three, things that David forgot. David ignored. And if he had remembered these three things, they would have been the antidote. They would have been the preventative to keep him from stepping into sin. Number one, he forgot God's prior claim upon his life, verse 4. Number two, he forgot his deceitful and desperately wicked heart. That his heart was not his friend, his heart was the enemy within, the fifth column. You know, when Francisco Franco marched on Madrid, he had four columns, but that's not what won the battle. Franco could not have taken Madrid if it were not for the fifth column. People within the city of Madrid who took over the radio station, who opened the gates, who effectively demoralized and destroyed traitor within, this deceitful and desperately wicked heart, is in collusion with him. And the third thing, in verse 6, he forgot to guard the fountain of life. He forgot God's prior claim upon him. He forgot his deceitful and desperately wicked heart. And he forgot to guard the fountain of life. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. A man comes crashing down one night, and it's in all the news. Everyone's talking about this brother who seems to be going on so well for God, and then one night in a storm, the whole thing came crashing down. But like a cliff, you know, it doesn't come crashing down in a night. There's been erosion. It's been working for a while. It hasn't been going on the outside. It's been going on the inside, in his thought life, in his feelings, in his desires. And it really looks quite solid on the outside. I was in Burlington, North Carolina when one of the tornadoes came through. And after the storm, I went outside and there was a humongous tree that just missed the building I was in, which was made of tinfoil. And I walked over to take a look at it, and here, the thing was rotten to the core. It looked really sturdy on the outside. You know, I really think we need to probe a little bit with one another. We need to be accountable to people. How many people come up to you and say, how's your marriage? How's your prayer life? How's your thought life? Well, you know, sometimes we just feel like, well, mind your own business. Well, it is our business, though, isn't it? Am I my brother's keeper? 1,000 times yes. Say something, well, it will do some good. We need to be reminded about the deceitfulness of our own hearts and the fountain of life. Guard your heart. Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. My desires. I visited a relative of mine, and I was in his kitchen, and on the fridge there was a picture of a fancy big car. I said, what's that? Well, he was involved in a sales program, and they say you ought to, you know, visualize what you want. Put it up there and think about it, and you'll go after it. I said, that reminds me of a Bible verse. He said, which one? I saw it, I coveted it, I took it. That was Achan. I said, yeah. He walked over the fridge, tore off the fridge. The sales gimmick is, if you think about something enough, you'll get it. You'll go after it. It's true, isn't it? And if you think about something that is a sin enough, there's erosion, little by little, until there's no resistance left. What happened with David? I mean, David was the man after God's own heart, wasn't he? David was the man who wrote these psalms. They're wonderful. My soul longeth for thee, like a roe, like a hart panting after the water brook. That's what my heart is like. Well, not that day it wasn't. The expulsive power of a new affection. Love to the Lord. Love for His word. Love for His truth. Love for His honor. David forgot it, and boy, I forget it too. And I need to be reminded of it. I'm just preaching what I need tonight, letting you listen. We need to be reminded of these things, don't we? He goes on to say in verse 8, that part of the wreckage of his life, and this meant so much to David, was that he lost his song. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Sin was supposed to be such an exciting thing, such a thrilling, titillating thing. It was supposed to be something that really stimulates you and gets all the nerve endings tingling. He said, man, I ached all over. I could hardly stand it. It was like, you've had a broken bone, most of you. You know how it's like a 40-pound toothache, and you can't, you know, you try laying it here and laying it there and rolling it over and putting ice on it and putting heat on it, and you just can't get rid of the pain. And he says, well, it was just like every bone in my body was broken. I just ached all over. I lost my joy. I lost my gladness. As he says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. When we sin, we willingly cut ourselves off from the very best that God has for us. It's a clear and obvious choice. The devil says you can have it all. You can go ahead, you can compartmentalize your life, and you got this little bit here, and that little bit for the Lord, and you got this little bit over here for yourself, and that's what Pharaoh suggested, remember? There's lots of room for your God here, Jehovah. There's room for Him. Just push the fish God that away and the frog God that away, and we'll have a little spot for your God right in there. And we'll all just have one big happy family. No. I also have no other gods before me. Like a wife and a lover, God and the world are not happy with half a heart. If you love the Father, you don't love the world. And if you love the world, you don't love the Father. And you can't have both. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't have a divided heart. God will not squeeze into the attic for you. He will not push Himself into a closet somewhere. God is God. And He has a right to it. And He won't allow us to go on whistling in the dark, pretending everything's okay. He has His ways of getting our attention, doesn't He? He has His way of calling us to realize how awful the damage really is. And then verse 9, a blotted testimony. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. He says in verse verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. He lost his ministry. What could he say? Sin in the heart? He just shuts the lips. I can't witness. Can't pray. There's one verse the devil doesn't mind quoting. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. No use you praying, buddy. You hypocrite. Neutralized. And I may excuse myself and say, well, it's just some little sin. It's not a big deal. Look, it's a big deal. If it costs me my joy and my fellowship and my testimony and my ministry, that is a big deal, isn't it? An inconsistent walk. He speaks in verse 10 about a constant spirit. That's the word there. We don't want to live like that in fits and starts, falling down, picking ourselves up, falling down. Well, you never know with him. Is he in fellowship or out of fellowship? Can we trust him with this or not? Is he? David says, I don't want to live like that. I want to go on steady. I want to be in touch with God. I want to be dependable. God, you have a constant spirit. You are always the same. And this is really a disheartening thing to me, that you can't count on me. You can't use me. You can't bless me. I'm neutralized. I'm on the shelf right now. Interrupted ministry, broken fellowship, stifled witness. In verses 16 to 19, a cold altar. Notice in verse 16 he says, thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. One occasion, I had done something to hurt my wife, and I was having a little pity party, like, you know, poor me. I mean, I'm such a bad guy, and I'm sorry, and I should, you know. And she said, she's just the right wife for me, you know. She said, Dave, I don't want penance. I want repentance. You know, that's exactly what God wants. He doesn't want us to go through this little thing like, oh, yeah, I'm just such a rotten guy and all. Well, no. You know, be a man. Stand up. Take responsibility. Let's get on with life here. I don't want you sitting in the corner crying. I want you to set things right. That's what we need to hear, isn't it? You need to hear that the Lord says, I don't want sacrifice. I don't want you to act like some hero. You're not a hero. You're a poor sinner that needs to be honest with yourself and honest with me and get on with it. I don't want your burnt offerings. Now, the burnt offering was a symbol of being all for God. It was a positive thing. It was a sweet savor to God. It was a delight to his heart. Well, then why would God say, I don't want that? Well, he's saying, I don't want that first. There's an order here. Because in verse 19, he says, then thou shalt be satisfied, be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. God does want our burnt offerings. But first, the sin offering. Then, the trespass offering. Then, the reconciliation offering. Then, the meal offering. Then, the burnt offering. In other words, first, we acknowledge that sin is ultimately against God. And we go to Him, and we come clean with Him. And then we realize that sin has done damage to our relationships. And so maybe there's restitution that needs to be made. And then there's reconciliation. Then we come back to the table and we're restored to fellowship with Him. And then there's the meal offering. And the meal offering speaks of the enjoyment of Christ, getting back into fellowship, into the enjoyment of Christ. And then he says, now we're ready. Now, having been restored in your relationship with God, and having been restored in your relationship with one another, and having been restored to the table, the enjoyment of the benefits of fellowship, and having now been reoccupied with the Lord Jesus, now you're ready. Now I'm happy with the burnt offering. You see it in the life of Peter, don't you? There are some people, you know, they do something wrong, and then they walk in the door of the assembly as if like, I deserve to be forgiven. You owe it to me. The Bible says you need to forgive me, and so let's let bygones be bygones, and we'll just carry on. And I expect you to respect me and accept me, and, well, I'm not sure that's exactly how it works. I can't demand respect. I can't demand to be restored. It's mercy. Mercy I need. And Peter, first of all, had a meeting with the Lord when their eyes met across that crowded room. And the Lord looked at Peter with such love and compassion that it broke his heart. And he fled the room. And he wept out his broken heart to God. And that was step one, true repentance. But then the Lord had a second meeting with Peter. And that meeting was held somewhere, no one really knows where. We'd only know about it because it's listed as an evidence for the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He was seen first to Peter. And the Lord met privately with Peter, and now Peter was restored to fellowship with God. But he wasn't right with his brethren yet. He had boasted in their hearing, though all these forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. My brand of Christianity is just a cut above these boys. And so, the Lord arranged a special breakfast for him by the seashore and served up fish and humble pie and gave Peter the opportunity of doing some major backpedaling. In the hearing of his brethren, the Lord said, well, Peter, is it true? Did you really love me more than these? And he did. Is it true? And he gave Peter the opportunity of getting down off his high horse and saying, well, no, it isn't true. My love is not what it ought to be. I love you. You know I love you, but I don't love you the way I should. The Lord knows how to humble us without humiliating us. He didn't humiliate Peter, but he gave Peter the opportunity of being humbled. You say humbled here? I don't know, but you know what I mean. And by doing that, he restored Peter to fellowship with his brethren, so that now Peter could stand at Pentecost and have the confidence of his brethren, because he humbled himself and taken responsibility for the foolish things he'd said. And the Lord recommissioned Peter. And along with the other disciples, they went on happily in fellowship together. What is the antidote if we sin? Well, number one, of course, mercy is the key. I don't plead extenuating circumstances. I don't make excuses. I don't excuse my behavior. I take full responsibility. No buts, no add-ons, no fine print. Guilty, Your Honor. And then, cleansing requires honesty. My sin, my transgressions, mine iniquity. He says it over and over again. Call it what God calls it. That's what confession is. Lord, I did it again. Did what? Did that thing. What thing? That thing I do all the time. You know that thing. To drag it out into the presence of God and call it what He calls it. I lusted. Whatever it is. To be honest with Him. honest with my own heart. And joy requires restoration. The result is to be clean and joyful, to be holy and happy. Standing at the cross, we see how awful sin must be. The devil uses tactics to get us, and you know, he keeps using the same ones because they keep working. If we would not be ignorant of his devices, then we would fortify our souls against his attack. I mean, if the enemy keeps breaking into the same spot and we don't fortify it, after a while, it becomes ludicrous, doesn't it? Say, I need to be fortified in this area. I need to find a brother, a sister who cares about me, who will pray for me, and I need to be honest with them and confess my faults to them. They need to stand with me. They need to help me because I'm weak. I need to learn the value of fellowship, close fellowship with God. I can't afford any distance between my heart and God. I can't afford it. I can't afford to let things flit around in my mind. You know, the old preachers used to say, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. I can't stop a thought from coming in, but I don't have to say, well, let's sit down here. Let's think about this for a minute. Like the little girl said, when the devil comes to the door, I send Jesus to answer it. If I can bring the Lord Jesus into it, He, light and darkness will not exist together. I say, Lord, would you bless this? And the moment I mention it, the moment I say it, if it's not honoring to the Lord, the thing evaporates. Christian, the devil is out to get you. He's out to get me. He wants to bring us down. And as the poem says, it was a sheep and not a lamb that went astray in the story Jesus told. We're never out of danger until we're home in heaven. We need to pray for each other. We need to pray that God will preserve us. In the words of David, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. We need to care like shepherds care about sheep. We need to look out for one another and encourage one another. And when we slip, when we fall, we need to have those who are spiritual restore God's people. And that's a very difficult work, but it's a very necessary work. And so David says, I want the joy back. I want the clean back. I want the closeness back. I want the power back. I want the song back. I've lost so much. And to this day, people still speak of the sin of David and Bathsheba. Dishonor to the name of God. Oh, may God protect us and preserve us. Help us to see how awful sin really is and to run from it. And if there is someone here struggling with some temptation, don't let your pride keep you from going to some mature saint and tell him, I need prayer. I am, my feet have almost slipped. You need help. And the assembly is not the showcase for perfect saints. The assembly is a hospital. The assembly is a rescue station. And we need to help each other. Because our adversary is a wicked enemy. As my father said, I trust you, but I just don't trust that old devil. You can't afford to give him an inch, says the scripture. Don't give any place to the devil. Don't give any inch, any thought, any weakness, any yielding to something. Because you can be sure that's not where it'll end. David, if he were here tonight, would tell you that that sin is an awful thing and does awful damage, but the mercy of God is great, and he's able to restore. And in his last words, he said, the man whom God lifts up on high, the man whom God uses, must be the following things. And he has a big, long list. And then at the end, he says, although it be not so with my house, I don't qualify. It's all the mercy of God. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed God, we thank thee for thy grace and thy mercy. We need it every moment of every day. We live in a wicked world, O God, and we have wicked hearts, and how we need to be preserved, how we need daily to be reminded how much God loves us, and how much we cost thee, and how dear we are to thee, and how that God's way is the right way, the happy way, the way that makes sense. And the devil is a liar from the beginning, and nothing he says is trustworthy. And sin is such a hateful thing and a hurtful thing. And it defiles us and distorts us and distracts us and ultimately disappoints us. And disqualifies us from being used by the Lord for his glory. Oh, Father, help us to hate sin more and to love Christ more and to watch out for one another more and to pray for each other more and to have the washing of the water of the Word more. And to be more quick to confess it and forsake it. To be more ruthless with idle thoughts and idle hands. Oh, how we need thy preservation. And we plead with thee, O God. We pray for those who have wandered, those who have fallen, those who have rebelled against thee and gone away. Oh, Father. Help us to help them back. Work in their hearts. Bring them to the end of themselves. Bring them back to the cross. Restore them. And help us to be agents of that restoration. How we need thee. We need thee every hour, every moment. So we cry to thee tonight. Do a work of cleansing in our heart. Shock us with sin. Scare us with it. Make it horrible to us. Horrifying. And make the Lord Jesus lovely and attractive. And may his love, his light, his life purge us and push out these counterfeits, these pretenders, these illicit lovers. And may we embrace him wholly tonight. Say, I want him to have all of me. Because I can't afford to keep any little bit to myself. Not too long until the devil moves in. We pray this in the Savior's holy and precious name.